So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come ready to receive what you have to say to us today. I'm asking, Lord, that you would anoint this time in the Word of God, that, Lord, you would prepare our hearts that it would be good ground to receive. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your Word. May it change us from the inside out, and we'll give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, everybody says, amen. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm just going to read the list of supplements. We've been reading verses 1 through 12 this week. I just want to read verses 5 through 7. The Bible says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Now, as you know, we've started a series entitled Faith Supplements, and what we're wanting to do is kind of a spiritual health assessment during this series. Every year, you know, we sign up for insurance. How many of you are just tired of the insurance companies in general? I mean, some of us have insurance, and we're like, why do I have insurance, right? But every year we have to do like a little assessment. They do like you have to fill out a form that puts what your blood pressure is, and you know, and then it asks you all kinds of questions about your health. It even asks how you drive, right? It even asks us, do you wear a seatbelt, right? One of these times I'm just going to fill it out. No, I drive backwards 95 mile an hour everywhere I go. See what happens to my insurance premium, right? They just drop me. Hey, you're not even worth having, right? But every year we do this thing because it's good to get a checkup regularly, even though it may not be comfortable, because we want to make sure, spiritually speaking, as well as physically speaking, that we are growing. And obviously we know it's important that we keep this body ticking, but it's even that much more important that our spirits are growing and advancing and increasing in faith and bearing fruit and growing in godly character. How many of you will agree with me on that? So what we do, we exercise, we eat right, we try to get enough rest, but sometimes we need to supplement. Sometimes we take vitamins, sometimes we drink shakes. We do all kinds of things to supplement and add to keep our bodies healthy. And that's what we're talking about here in 2 Peter. These are supplements that we are adding to our faith. And I want to remind you that a supplement does not replace, it just adds to. There's nothing going to replace our walk of faith with God. We are saved by grace through faith. We're not saved because we keep this list of supplements. We are saved because of grace through faith. Amen. So these characteristics listed by Peter are supplements to our faith to help us be, as he says, fruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. The first supplement we found out was virtue. Last time we talked about the virtue or the supplement of knowledge, we talked about how faith is grounded in knowledge, that to know is to grow. You're not going to grow if you don't know. You have to know to grow. Everybody got that in your head? I got to know to grow. Today we want to discuss what the King James Version calls temperance. Now, before we get into that, a lot of things can be said about strength. And for the most part, when we think of strength, we think of someone who can lift heavy objects, right? If I say that someone's strong, I'm probably not the first person that pops into your head, right? Amen. Thank you, Don. Because specifically, that's normally what we think about. But really, that has more to do with perception, and it's relative to the person, isn't it? No matter how much I lift, and no matter how many amino acids I take, I'll stay away from the steroids, but however many amino acids I choke down, I'm never probably going to be able to lift as much as Daryl. I'm not made like Daryl. I don't have the muscle mass of Daryl. No matter how much I try, I would look kind of funny trying to carry around Daryl's muscles. Could you imagine? Right? And so it's perceptive. It's how we see things, and it's how you're built. I mean, like to my kids, if I can carry in 4 grocery bags, I am Superman, right? Right? Because they can barely get a 2-liter in. They're like, Dad, you're strong. That's right. Oh, look at me. I got a milk carton. You know, and so as men especially, we like to be perceived as strong. We like to be perceived as being tough and rough, you know? And that's why, you know, a lot of men especially, they think that because they get angry and because they've got a temper, that shows they're strong and they'll stand. But in reality, if we can't control our temper, we're really not that strong, are we? We're kind of weak. If you've got a temper and you can't control it, you're really not any different than the 2-year-old in Kmart who throws themselves on the floor because you won't buy them what they want. Sometimes we think we're big and bad and strong because we can run our mouths. But not being able to control your mouth is a sign of weakness. It's also a sign of not having wisdom. See, it's all about perception. It's all about how we see things. But we also know that strength can refer to inner strength or the ability to withstand adversity and not completely fall apart. How many of you have ever known someone that if you looked at them physically, they're not intimidating? They're not carrying around a bunch of muscles. If they threw a punch at you, their hand would probably break before it hurt your face, right? But they're the strongest people you've ever met on the inside because they know how to pray. They know how to walk by faith. They still worship and lift their hands in the middle of adversity. They refuse to back down in the face of hell itself. These are what we call inner strength. These are the strong people. And one of the number one signs of maturity is this inner strength. When we can go from throwing tantrums and easily giving up when things don't go our way, when we can go from that to keeping our heads up and walking through the pain, then we are learning to grow up. Amen. And it really is a dividing line between immaturity and maturity. One of the dividing lines between immaturity and maturity is that when tough things come along, you don't quit. You don't give up. You don't point fingers. You don't blame other people. You don't look for ways out. You're not trying to find excuses, but you continue to push forward. That shows that we're growing up. Temperance is one of the roots of this inner strength that I'm talking about. Most translations render the Greek word as self-control. The root for this word is the Greek word kratos, which actually means strength. The root word for the word temperance actually means strength. It indicates that the ability to exercise self-control takes strength. It is a sign of strength. So the Greek denotes to us that the meaning is to be strong in a thing or mastery, the ability to exercise self-control, or it means self-restraint. So this supplement can be very difficult. It mixes with another supplement called patience, and I won't get into that. Pastor Don's actually going to preach on patience. But it requires something of us. Some of you believe that patience requires something of us, right? And temperance mixes with patience to bring about self-control. So when we talk about self-control, it's not a flashy concept or an especially attractive idea. It doesn't turn heads or grab headlines. Most people don't say, look how awesome that guy is. He can control himself. Right? It can be as small as saying no to another Oreo or a French fry or a milkshake. Or it can be as simple as saying no to another half hour of Netflix or another half hour of Facebook. Or it can feel as significant as living out a life of sobriety and living out a life of sexual purity. It's the ability to not blow your top off or run your mouth every time you're agitated. It is at the height of Christian virtue in a fallen world, and its exercise is quite simply one of the most difficult things you can ever learn to do. It is one of those things that we could say it is easier said than done. It's easier said than done. We don't talk a lot about self-control. We don't talk a lot about temperance and the ability to control ourselves because it's not one of those concepts that we really think about. But if you look through the Bible and you look at the characteristics of what the Bible declares as a disciple, you normally see specifically three things. Love, always walking in love. You also see godliness and you see self-control. These three things are one of the three major components of what it really means to be a disciple. Walter Mischel, who was also known as the Marshmallow Man, is an Ivy League professor and he was known for his experiments on self-control. Nearly 50 years ago, he created a test to see how various 5-year-olds would respond while they were left alone with a marshmallow for 15 minutes. And they gave them instructions, you're not allowed to eat the marshmallow. Now, for some of us, that may not be that big of a temptation, so just put your favorite little snack in a room But he took this room, he put a bunch of five-year-olds in it, and put a marshmallow and said, you can't eat this, but if you wait 15 minutes, you get two marshmallows. Amen. Come on now. It's worth the wait, right? Good things come to those who wait. So, the New York Times wrote an article on it and said these preschool, famously, what they did is they did a study of these five-year-olds as they got older. Because you got to remember, this is 50 years ago. So they did a study of what had happened to these kids as they went on with life. And famously, preschoolers who waited the longest for the marshmallow went on to have higher SAT scores than the ones who couldn't wait. In later years, they were thinner, earned more advanced degrees, used less drugs, and coped better with stress. Some of you might need to put yourself in a room with a marshmallow. So now, as these kids are entering into their 50s, the study is actually investigating whether these delayers are actually richer, making more money. So he wanted us to make sure that these parents of self-indulgent children didn't miss his key finding. Whether you eat the marshmallow at age 5 isn't your destiny. Self-control can be taught. Temperance tells us that not only do we need to control ourselves, but we need to be strong enough to not act like a baby when we have to control ourselves. You ever notice that? You ever notice that there are times when we have to do things? And have you ever had an event or you know, you've put together, I'm just going to say it, we've done it here at the church. We'll have an event, a work party, and people will show up, but they're mad they're here. I'm like, just go home. But it's not just about controlling ourselves. It's about not being mad about it because we have to. Temperance tells us that we need to learn to restrain our desires when they go contrary to that of a follower of Christ. It means that we need to master our inner passions so that we can bring them into submission to the Lordship of Jesus. But really, the phrase self-control is a little bit misleading because the Bible tells us that temperance is a fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit, and one of the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. So as we've discussed before, there's always this tension in Scripture between the work of grace in our lives and our own personal responsibilities. The supplements are not meant to be a personal checklist that we have accomplished in our own abilities. We don't look at this checklist and go down it and say, yep, got that one, working on that one, got that one. That's not the point of this. The point is that these characteristics are a result of the work of the Spirit in our lives by the grace of God. We are who we are because of God's grace, because of God's mercy. We are walking this by faith, and the Bible tells us it's a faith that God gave to us. But because of this walk of faith and because of the work of grace, we have a desire to grow and advance in the knowledge of God. So that means self-control, as well as all of these supplements, are not only gifts, but they are duties. They are not only given to us by God, but they are commanded that we walk in them. Amen. So God comes and changes our lives, gives us the desire to do. These supplements are as much a sign that we've been born again as anything else that we may do or not do. Amen. And our desire to have these in our lives indicates that we've had a work of grace taking place in our life. Most of us probably don't have all these supplements working all at the same time at every moment. Right? How many of you will testify that there have been times that you didn't use knowledge very well? Or you just didn't know at all? Right? There are times that you've not been very patient. There's been times that you've not controlled yourself. There's been times that you have not shown brotherly kindness. There's been times that you've not shown charity or walked in love. There's always been these times that we're growing in it. So it's not necessarily the absence of these that tells me there's something wrong. It's the absence of the desire to walk in them that tells me there's something wrong. It's the absence of that motivation to grow that tells me there's something wrong. If we don't have a motivation to grow, then there's something going on in our hearts. So we add these supplements because of grace, but out of an obedient heart that is motivated by the work of the Spirit. Do you see how it all works together? God puts in us a desire to do, and then we obey out of that desire to do. So we must remember that this temperance we're talking about is a product of the Spirit within us. In other words, it indicates that it comes from within oneself, but not by oneself. It comes from within us, but it's not by us. This is a mastery of ourselves because the self has been born again by the Spirit and has been submitted to the leading of the same Holy Spirit. In other words, this temperance, to say self-control, well, really should call it Christ control. The fruit of the Spirit is being controlled by the Spirit, allowing our desires and passions and wants and motivations and desires and longings to be ruled by the leading of the Spirit. That is self-control in the essence of what the Bible is talking about. So in order to be a follower of Jesus, the Bible says that we have to do what? Deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Him. The self is still connected to flesh. The curse of sin still courses through our veins. We are still in a fight to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So the self will consistently produce desires that must be denied, controlled, and restrained if we want to live a life of holiness. If we want to live a life that pleases God, if we want to live a life of faith, of deep, life-changing faith, then there has to come a time in our life that we recognize there are parts of us that need to be restrained, that need to be held back, that need to be denied and crucified. But here's the beauty of the fruit of temperance. It's that our self-restraint brings glory to God. And as it brings glory to God, it brings to us the greatest of all pleasures in the presence of the Spirit in our lives. What am I saying? This is the lie of the temptation to go no holds bar when it comes to satisfying every inner passion we have. There's a lie that tells us that living a hedonistic life is the only thing that's ever going to make you happy, ever going to make you pleasurable. It says if you don't give yourself what you always want, then you will be less satisfied. But the Bible teaches us that our way is never fully satisfying. Amen. That the way that we go as people, the Bible says there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That there are parts of us that, yes, when we satisfy it, we're happy. When we eat a certain type of food, we're happy. Come on now. Right? When we do that, when we get on a roller coaster, we're scared and happy all at the same time, if you get on one. Right? We do things to satisfy our longing, but the thing about our longings, the thing about our passions, are they are never completely satisfied. I can guarantee you, you guys are going to eat lunch when you leave here. You're already thinking about it. You're already wishing you were there. During lunch, you're going to talk about what you're eating for dinner. Come on now. I mean, that's a Don Kinder. You have a conversation with Don Kinder, food will come up eventually. Every conversation. If you come up for prayer, he'll probably talk to you about food for a couple seconds. Amen. Nothing wrong with that. The thing about our desires is they always come up empty. But the Bible tells us that we realize and when we recognize that our way is not going to fully satisfy us. For a matter of fact, that which we think we need the most is many times that which we need the least. And that's how our flesh deceives us. It tells us this is what you need to be satisfied, when in reality, that's the last thing you need. Amen. Come on now. There's some of you out there, it's like, man, I'd really like to go buy a motorcycle. But there's some of you, that's the last thing you need. I want to satisfy that desire. I'm not telling you can't buy a motorcycle. You're not going to hell if you buy a motorcycle. I'm just saying. Here's what the power of temperance tells us. The power of temperance tells us that we control our out-of-control desires because in submitting to Jesus, we find that His way is the source of our greatest joy.
Amen.
The power of temperance tells us that the strength of Holy Spirit-inspired self-control brings us greater and longer-lasting benefits than the indulging of every corrupt and sinful desire that we have. In other words, what I'm saying is a lot of people don't want to exercise self-control because they want to give self what it wants because they think that's what's going to make self happy. When we don't recognize that restraining ourselves by Holy Spirit-inspired temperance brings us to a place where we find the greatest fulfillment, the greatest satisfaction, the greatest joy that we've ever known. I'm telling you, following Jesus Christ is not a drag. It's not something that we dread. It's not something that we look at and say it's no good. Following Jesus is the greatest of joy, the greatest of love, the greatest of pleasure, the greatest of fulfillment that you'll ever have. There's nothing in the world that compares to it. Nothing. Nothing that compares to it. So I want to consider two things about temperance here. First of all, temperance begins on the inside. Now, after we recognize that temperance is obviously a product of the Holy Spirit, not a product of my own abilities, we have to realize that temperance begins on the inside. And this is where we must always begin, isn't it? This is where we always begin. We always begin on the inside, with our hearts, with our minds, our thoughts. Jesus said, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. This comes out of the heart. All of these things that he lists are sins. It's not that the Bible doesn't concern itself with actions, because it surely does. But actions are a result of who we are.
Right.
We do who we are.
Amen.
And so Jesus said, out of the heart come these evil thoughts. So self-control includes our heart, it includes our emotions, and it includes our minds. See, controlling our feelings can be one of the hardest things that we do. And man, living in this day and age where everyone is offended, this is simply a supplement, a virtue that we desperately need in our generation.
Amen.
That we get offended by everything. And it's not always necessarily even that much better within the church. Have you ever noticed, and I've said this before, somebody can preach a sermon on the concept of sin, just the general concept of sin, and people will shout them down and say amen, and that's right! But the minute you start talking about a specific sin, oh, now I'm offended. When you talk about sin, yes, sin, sinner, you're a sinner, she's a sinner, we're all a sinner, hey, high five, sinner. Right? But the moment you bring up a specific sin, I start talking about the fact that you can't control your temper. I'll show you about controlling temper. I'm out of here! You might want to stop on the altar on the way out. Right? We start talking about lust, and then we all of a sudden get uncomfortable. We start talking about, and you know, that's what we've been on Wednesday nights. We've been talking about specific things that have to do with our culture and things that we're facing in our culture, and lots of times those are uncomfortable, right? And I've said many times, I always like when I read articles online, one of my favorite things to do is read the comments at the bottom. Y'all ever read the comments at the bottom? They're even more entertaining than the article is. But it never fails. If somebody writes an article about greed or something, they get to the end of it, someone in the comments is always like, well, what about lying? Well, what about this? And what about that? That's not what the article's about. Nobody's standing up and saying this specific sin is worse than all others. It's just the issue that we have to deal with our hearts. And we have to deal with our feelings. Right? Ben Shapiro says, facts don't care about your feelings. And honestly, truth doesn't either. Truth does not care about your feelings. Now, I'm not saying I can't be compassionate, I can't love you, I can't walk with you through this. That's part of what Christ has called us to do. But truth, when truth is spoken, it doesn't necessarily care how you feel about it. So controlling our feelings can be one of the hardest things to do, but we must always submit how we feel to the control of the Spirit and to the truth of God's Word. It may not make me feel good, it may not be comfortable, but I'm going to submit my feelings to the truth of God's Word. Controlling our thoughts is the key to living virtuously, and then controlling our resultant actions. For a matter of fact, throughout Scripture, self-control is often paired with the phrase sober-minded. If you remember when Jesus healed the man who was across the lake that came out of the caves, it said he was clean and in his right mind. He was able to control his thoughts. His thoughts were not out of control. His thoughts were not going in 5,000 directions. His thoughts were not under the authority of Satan any longer. His thoughts were now under the authority of God. And so he is defined as being in his right mind. When our heart, emotions, and thoughts are submitted to Jesus, we learn to control our words. Out of the abundance of the heart, the Bible says, the mouth speaks. You can only say something so many times and continue to say, that's not what I meant, before we realize you're lying. You can only say something so many times and say, well, that's not really what I meant. Yes, it is. Or you wouldn't have said it that many times. Amen. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we must deal with who we are before we tackle what we do. And that's why temperance starts on the inside. It starts on the inside. The ability to control our temper starts on the inside. The ability to control our mouths, it starts on the inside. The ability to control our lusts, it starts on the inside. It starts with our heart. It starts with our mind. Our out-of-control tempers, our inability to control our mouths, our hot tempers, our succumbing to lustful desires, our unhealthy choices are, first of all, heart problems. We must learn to submit our inner core to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We need to learn to commit and submit who we are, the depths of who we are. The part that very few people see, we need to learn to submit that to Jesus Christ. Number two, temperance demands discipline. There are certain sacrifices that must be made in order to deny ourselves and live in spirit-inspired self-restraint. That kind of goes without saying, because sacrifice always demands discipline. Restraint presupposes a certain level of self-discipline. In order to restrain ourselves, there has to be a certain level at which we are controlling what our flesh wants, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 25, it says, "And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we and incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So Paul says here that an athlete is striving for mastery. The word strive here in the Greek is where we get the word agonize. I am agonizing. How many of you have ever considered exercise agonizing? I've considered getting out of bed agonizing. When the alarm goes off, I am in agony. Amen. That's the truth. Come on now. The athlete realizes that in order to compete, being temperate means discipline and commitment. It means discipline and commitment. I can promise you, I think you ran a distance run yesterday, didn't you? Kevin ran a distance run yesterday. Now I could have got up. I could have got up, went down there with my large sweet tea from McDonald's, my biscuit in the other hand, put a number on my shirt, and looked good. But around the first turn, that'd be the last time I saw Kevin. It's hard running. It's hard running, eating, and drinking at the same time. I'm not ready for that. I can't run a distance run because I've not committed to it. I've not disciplined myself to do that. There's a lot involved in running that far. It's not just, hey, I think I'll go run today, you know, and Forrest Gump later, you know, I'm in Alabama. It doesn't happen that way, right? There has to be some type of commitment. There has to be some type of discipline. And this can be agonizing. This can be tough. Our body doesn't like it. Our body doesn't want to do this. Our body doesn't want to get in shape. Our body doesn't want to eat that broccoli. Vow, weed. We don't want to eat the greens. We don't want to eat the good food. We want to eat the fat, right? We want bacon on everything we have. That's the biggest shout I've got all morning. I'm going to start dousing my sermons in bacon. Here. The altar call is come, you'll get bacon. Who's not going to follow Jesus if you get bacon, right? That's right. I mean, that's why if you were Jewish and I was in line and they told me, hey, you're in line where you can't get bacon. You're like, man, huh, I'm going to have to choose a different religion here. I can't have bacon. This can be agonizing. This can be tough. Matter of fact, Jesus actually said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for narrow is the gate, right? Narrow, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life. You're supposed to strive to get in. That same word, strive, means agonize. You are to agonize to get in. So athletes train, they exercise, they eat right, they work themselves into shape because of the prize, because anything worth having is worth the sacrifice. But their prize is temporary. Our prize is eternal. The prizes that we get from winning a race here are going to fade. They're going to fall away. They might even be lost. They'll be misplaced. We don't know what we did with them. We may see them get dirty or dusty. But what we are striving for is eternity here, folks. We're not talking about just getting a little medal around our neck or a blue pin tied to us because we won a race. We're talking about heaven and hell here. And so we strive, we agonize, we recognize that self-control is demanded of us if we're going to walk this life out. Paul says, I keep my body under. I keep my body under. I submit it. I subject it to the lordship of Jesus Christ, or myself will end up being a castaway. But Paul also tells us that self-control is not just internal, but it's also bodily. It's external. In other words, yes, it begins right here. It begins in our hearts, because if we don't change our hearts, what we do on the outside is just cosmetic. That's why Jesus said, you know, you look like a nice, beautiful, whitewashed stone, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. Right? You clean up the cup, but you've got poison in your cup. And so if we just work on the outside without working on the inside, then we're doing it backwards. But that doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't say that what's on the inside shouldn't be coming out on the outside.
Amen.
So self-control is external. It's bodily. This is the temple. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we abuse it. We beat it up. We don't take care of it. But this is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says here, the apostle disciplines his body to keep it under control. When you look through the Bible, that means that he could be saying, I'm not going to be a slave to wine, as it says in Titus. In particular, the language of self-control often has sexual overtones. Paul instructs Christians to abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So obviously when Paul talks a lot about self-control and the ability to control ourselves, that means walking in purity when it comes to sexual things. We live in a very sexualized culture, and many times it's hard to put down this pull of lust. But if we want to walk in the purity and the faith that God has for us, these are things that we must recognize is the truth of God's word. It may be inconvenient. It may not look good. It may mean that you even get made fun of. But if you want to walk in holiness, you want to walk in purity, we need to learn to control our flesh. 1 Timothy says that self-control relates to modesty. In other words, that how we dress and how we look to the world is an example of self-control. Singleness can be a calling and a gift from God, but it's going to demand self-control and disciplining our passions and disciplining our thought life. let me say here from the altar, from the pulpit, you don't have to be married to be satisfied. You don't have to be married to be complete. You are complete in Jesus, period. And I don't want anybody in here that feels like if you're not married, that you're not complete or you're left on the outside, because we do. We talk a lot about marriage and within the family, and we need to, because the church is supposed to address those issues. That's life. If we don't address marriage, then we may as well not even preach. It has to be talked about. But I just want you to know in here today, there's a lot of pressure many times that you should get married. Well, it's not good for a man to be alone. So they tell you, you got to go get married. All right? Be satisfied in Jesus, because if you're not satisfied in Jesus, you'll never be satisfied in anybody else.
Amen.
But it's going to take discipline. You've got to discipline your mind. You've got to discipline your thought life. You've got to discipline your passion. Growing and increasing in faith demands a disciplined prayer life. It demands a disciplined study of the Word of God. You know, prayer is not always the most exciting thing that you do in a day. Matter of fact, prayer can be sometimes the hardest thing you do all day long, because the enemy's fighting against it, the flesh is fighting against it, your phone, your TV, your iPhone, your iPad, your kids, your dog, your cat. Everything's fighting against that time that you got to spend in prayer and in the Word. And so sometimes you got to read your Bible even when you feel like you're getting nothing, and you need to pray even when it feels like it's bouncing off the ceiling. It takes discipline to pray and seek the Lord. Fasting demands discipline. Y'all really thought I'd get through this sermon without mentioning that, didn't you? But fasting, obviously, it requires a certain level of restraint, a certain level of self-control. I'm going to put that down. I'm not going to eat that. I'm going to step away from Facebook for a while. I'm not going to veg out and watch television for 24 hours. Sometimes you've got to fast those kinds of things. Obedience demands discipline, because it demands sacrifice. You can't obey if you don't sacrifice. Worship demands sacrifice. Therefore, it's a discipline. We have to be disciplined to worship. That might not sound right, because in the day and age that we live in, we base worship again on feeling. Come on now. We had a good worship service this morning. Why? Because it felt good. That was a good service this morning because I felt good. How we feel doesn't mean much. I mean, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with feeling. I mean, I've looked at some of y'all during worship and wondered if you do feel. I've seen some of you. God is good. I guess. Don't get me wrong, my emotions get involved in worship, and I think they should. Right? But worship's not based on emotion. I don't worship God because he makes me feel good. I worship God because he's God.
Amen.
I don't worship God because he does everything the way I think he should. He doesn't have to. Why? He's God. Right? He doesn't need my definition. He doesn't need my help. He doesn't need me to show him my plan. Here's my outline, Jesus. Do it this way. Worship is a discipline. Our walk of faith is a disciplined walk, and it's founded on self-control.
Amen.
It's founded on the ability to control our flesh that likes to get out of control and bring it under control, so that God's work in our life can bring forth its greatest fulfillment. Adding temperance to our faith adds strength. When we add self-control, when we add temperance to our faith, we are adding strength to our faith. Because what we are doing is we are now bringing our flesh, our desires, our want-tos. We're putting our temper, our mouths. We're putting our lusts. We're putting our unhealthy decisions that we make. We are putting them under the lordship of Jesus. And we're going to say, I'm not going to allow my flesh to rule my life. I'm not going to allow my flesh to define who I am. I'm not going to allow the flesh to define how I see people. It's a walk of faith. But I want to say this. It's not just a just say no theology. We're not just talking about just say no to the flesh, right? Because just say no doesn't always work unless you replace it with something else. Lots of times, the Bible, when we talk about the Bible, lots of times we magnify the no's and we don't spend enough time on the yeses. We don't spend enough time. We talk about the curses, but we don't spend enough time on the blessings. We talk about obedience in the negative instead of talking about it in the positive. Am I right? So just say no doesn't always work unless we show people the yes. That's why lots of times when we start trying to train, if we start trying to teach our young people, hey, you know, you should stay away from drugs and alcohol. You should restrain from that. You should keep yourself under control and not say, yeah, just say no to drugs and alcohol, but we never give them the yes of why they should say no. We teach our young people, hey, you know, you should save yourself for marriage. You shouldn't be having sex outside of marriage. You should wait till you're with the sons of the covenant of marriage. Don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. But we're not telling them the yes of the beauty of doing what God commands. Amen. It's not just a just say no theology. It's more than just saying no to the things that our flesh wants. It is more than just denying ourselves something that may be contrary to God's purpose for us. It is bringing the beast within us under control so that we may truly enjoy the life that Jesus has bought for us. The Bible tells me that my body is the Lord's, that I am bought with a price. Therefore, I will glorify God in my body and in my spirit. Why? Because it brings the most joy. Self-control in every area of our life destroys the idol of self and puts Jesus where he belongs, in our hearts. The discipline of temperance will produce in us a heart that does not give up easily and lays the foundation for a growing, healthy faith. Can I encourage you this morning to recognize that saying no to the flesh, as hard as it may be and as sacrificial as it may be many times, in the long run, the benefits, the blessings of God are going to be greater than anything your flesh could ever bring you. And that's the joy of walking in temperance. That's the joy of walking in the Spirit. And that's why we have to always remember that this begins with the work of the Spirit in our lives. If we just live self-denying, self-restraint, self-controlled lives, and we don't allow the Spirit to work in us, we're going to get frustrated. We're going to get aggravated. We're going to be consistently feeling like we're missing something because all we've done is work on our flesh, but we've not allowed God to work on our hearts. Those of you who have tasted and seen, you know that the Lord is good. Yes. You know that blessed is the man who trusts in him. Psalm 34 says, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall never want any good thing. Many times following after Christ, when you try to explain to someone the beauty of Christianity, they always see what I can't do, or what I cannot be, or where I can't go. Well, I guess I can't watch this, or I can't drink that, or I can't go here, or I can't hang out with that person, or I can't satisfy this desire. It doesn't seem like anything I would ever want, and I can even understand that. When Christianity is presented as no, 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 you never see the beauty of the yes. You never see the beauty of the yes. Now, I was trying to get Avery to eat a grape. I'm a big fan of grapes, love grapes. And he likes grape juice. So here we are, eat a grape. Don't want a grape. It's got grape juice in it. He kind of perked up a minute. There's grape juice in there? Like, yes, there's grape juice in there. No, I don't want it. Trying to get him to eat it. Amy offered him money. Amy offered him a quarter. He said, what's the quarter for? What am I going to do with a quarter? You buy everything. What am I doing with a quarter? Never did get him to eat the grape. But the thing is lots of times God is offering us things and we don't see the beauty of it. We don't see the beauty of it because all we see is what we have to leave behind. All we see is what we have to cut out. All we have to see is what we have to control, what we have to restrain, what we have to put to death. But we don't see the beauty. If you just eat the grape, I know you'll like it. If you'll just partake of what Jesus gives, I promise you, you'll like it. And you'll want more. And you'll want more. And you'll want more. When an athlete's trained, that don't always see the beauty of crossing the finish line. But many times you recognize the worth when you finish. And there are some times in our lives that we don't see what God is doing and we miss out on the blessings of God. So I'm asking you here today, don't allow your flesh or the pull of the world or the lies of the world to tell you that the only thing that will ever bring you joy is the satisfaction of your flesh. That's a lie. You will always end up empty. But in Jesus, the Bible says he satisfies the longing soul and he fills the hungry soul with good things.